Amos chapter 5 on page 646. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will only have 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. He who made the Pleiades and the Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty.
Well, let's pray in light of that wonderful song we just sung. It feels very small and insignificant to be opening the Bible for this half an hour, this 20 minutes on a Sunday morning. But where else can we go for certainty, for direction, for truth? Help us to recognize that we are looking into your word and hearing your voice as we do this morning. And we pray we'd come ready to respond rightly. Help us to resist throwing up the barriers and being defensive to your word. Instead, Heavenly Father, make us responsive and grateful. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. I'd like you to picture the scene. It's a huge village occasion. Hundreds, maybe thousands have turned out. There's a festival atmosphere. The weather's been good. There are stalls and displays. There have been all the uniform groups have marched past. Several sports teams have been giving coaching. Bands have been playing. Everyone's had a great afternoon. The feel-good factor is high. There's been something for all ages. And the PA is massive. It's been playing some great music. The finale has a thank you from the organiser, and people have gathered round Spicer's Pavilion in their thousands, in their crowds. The smell of barbecue smoke is in the air. Evening sunshine is beautiful. The vicar of the village is given a slot, and people politely turn to hear what they think will be the normal, nice words from the religious chap. The minister is called Amos. He's fairly new to the village. The people are still interested enough to give him a hearing, though. The grounds fall silent as he taps the microphone, and Amos begins speaking. And when Amos's first sentence begins to sink in, it's like someone has let off a firework. People's reactions range from amused embarrassment to outraged, spitting anger. What did he say to cause such a rumpus? Well, here's what they heard. We have come here today to remember Sawston before God, to give thanks for Sawston's long life, but now that she is dead, to commend her to God our Redeemer and judge, and to comfort one another in our grief. Amos, a prophet in Judah around 700 BC, is preaching at one of the nation's religious festivals. Instead of celebrating, he preaches a funeral sermon. A funeral for the nation, and he's not joking. He is deadly serious. The people he is lamenting the death of are the very people he's speaking to. And though some of them may have been frail physically, they don't think that they are fallen, never to rise again, verse 2, deserted with no one to resuscitate them. That is the description of a dead person. You may be God's people, Israel, but you are as good as dead and buried, says Amos. Fallen. Finished. And verse 3 tells us how it'll happen. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. That is decimation. An army of men cut to shreds, whole cities and towns with their hearts ripped out of them. And chapter 5, verse 3, is a preview given to Amos 40 years before it did actually happen. The invasion of Israel by Assyria would take place. And at this point, when he's preaching, it lies in the future. But he says, it's now so certain, we might as well proceed with the funeral and the burial now. Some, it's true, will survive. But Israel herself as a nation will be no more. Now imagine the impact of that. We've come here to remember Sawston. She's dead. And you've got an idea of the impact he would have had. He would have had people's attention. Now today, if you can imagine it out there on the pitch, there might be an embarrassed silence and then either deliberate turning their back on Amos or for some at least the booing and the shouting intended to get him off the microphone. But he won't step down. He has a case to make. And as the chapter goes on, the grief Amos has mentioned will spread. Verse 16, therefore this is what the Lord Almighty says, there will be wailing in the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. Down by the war memorial, people will be in tears. But the shockwaves are felt in the country too. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. They'll be wailing in all the vineyards. So instead of a festive feast, Amos says there will be a funeral. Why? Well, the reason's at the end of verse 17. Because behind the armies of Syria is the hand of God himself. He says, I will pass through your midst. Pass through, not over. Remember Israel's escape from Egypt 500 years earlier? In the last plague that fell on the Egyptians, the firstborn son in each generation died. Even animals weren't spared, but the angel of death passed over the Israelite houses where an innocent lamb had been killed. Now, says God, this time I won't pass over you, I will pass through you in judgment. Go on living as you are if you insist, but it's your funeral. And at Israel's memorial service, Amos carries on with a list of their achievements. Verse 11, they've got rich. But how? They've trampled on the poor. They've made them pay taxes out of the only food they've got to live on, their grain. Verse 11, they've built impressive mansions, his and hers basins in grand wet rooms, and kitchens with islands in the middle, and lovely hewn granite tops, and gorgeous grass lawns, but they won't get to live there long. No mortgage now, they're saying to themselves. Let's upgrade, let's expand, a bigger, better house so the grandchildren can come and stay. And besides, it's such a good investment. No, it isn't, says Amos. And let's plant lush vineyards. I'm keen to stock up the cellar. The wine's sure to flow freely, they're thinking. No, it won't, says Amos. The grapes will wither on the vine. Do the maths, he says. It's insane to ignore your mortality. What does your security now and your pleasure now really matter if you've no real relationship with God and you lose everything then? Verse 12, I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. You oppress the righteous and you take bribes. How will it sound from the grave if people pronounce on your life at your funeral, oh, she laid great foundations, the building blocks of a successful career, PhD. But it proved to be just a hollow shell when God's judgment came. Or he was always the life and soul of the party, his friend said. He didn't survive God's judgment. Fallen is virgin Israel. It's a solemn lament sounding for the nation. But of course, God's whole purpose in writing that, in having Amos preach that then, in pointing to that day in the future, was that some individuals should have a different future. A funeral or a future? Well, it's about more than religion, says Amos. It's about relationship. Will it be a funeral or a future? That's the alternative for us here, just as it was for them then. It's the alternative for our friends now. That's why we want to learn how to invite people to read the Bible with us, so that they will realize that there is a future that isn't going to be a funeral. Which will it be for those we know, our friends, our families? A funeral or a future? Verses 4 to 6 provide us with an offer. It's as real an offer today as it was back then. If you're hearing this uncomfortable verdict on your life, loud and clear this morning, that you've lived for yourself, you've ignored a relationship with God up till now, that God knows what you're really like, and it's very bad news, and you're curious to know if there's any way out of that situation, well, listen, says Amos, it needn't be your funeral. Let me show you a future. Seek me, verse 4, and live. Don't seek Bethel, don't seek Gilgal, don't journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will go into exile, Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. Seek me and live. That's the offer that's being held out. And I hope you see that that's why this subheading is there. It's more than religion, relationship. If you want to live, to escape from your coffin that's been built to measure for you, seek me, says the Lord. Open up your end of the relationship with me. Don't go to Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba. Now, those places had a history. There were places where God had demonstrated his close relationship with his people in the past. But as so easily happens, those places had assumed an importance far above the God whose presence they were there to commemorate. And we can do exactly the same with our church buildings. Harder for us today. Or even the Christian habits we got into when we were younger, but are just going through the motions now. When reasons of sentiment or tradition take precedence over a real relationship with God in any area, what we've done is sat ourselves down in the front row of the funeral sermon Amos is preaching. Daniel Defoe put it very well about buildings. When God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there. And 'twill be found upon examination that the latter has the largest congregation. Blessings tied to locations, even good habits that we've had in the past, are no guarantee of any genuine meeting with God in the present. They weren't at Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba. They weren't for the Samaritan woman at the well whom Jesus met. And they aren't for us here at Sawston Village College, or with your Christian music CD, or even at home in your quiet time. Just because you go through those motions, they're no guarantee you have a real relationship with God. The evidence that Israel's religious ceremony is no measure of the relationship they have with God is spelled out in verses 7 to 14. Verse 7 is a summary of the charge. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. It's about social justice, this. And the scene is in the law courts, and it's happening in two main ways. Verse 10, you hate the one who reproves in court, and you despise him who tells the truth. So we meet a good judge doing his job, trying to uphold the law against someone. But seething contempt is all that he's getting for his pains. Or maybe there's a good witness giving truthful testimony which puts the criminal in a bad light. And what happens? The hate mail and the threatening begins. Spite for the one who tells the truth. And that's from the people of God. The other way is the flip side of the same coin in verse 12. We meet the crooked judge giving legal favors to the highest bidder. No justice at all if you can't afford to pay the necessary backhander. And so real justice is obstructed and injustice flourishes. And the result is the poor get trampled and the prudent just keep quiet. They don't raise their voices. Better to keep your head down and say nothing if you want to get ahead. That's the wisdom of the day. Failing to see what one ancient political commentator grasped so clearly, that all that's needed for the triumph of evil is for good people to do nothing. So how has this sorry state come about for the people of God? Amos answers that by wedging into his argument these weird verses in verses 8, 9, and 10. I don't know if you heard it as it was being read by Richard. These verses are all about the God that they'd forgotten. They are verses that don't seem to fit into the flow of the paragraph, and so they make his point perfectly. Israel's behavior, either side of it, proclaim that God has been left out of their thinking. God has to force an entry into their lives and into the argument here, as he's well able to do if you follow the verses. He who made the Pleiades and the Orion, the stars, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. So this God, who's behind the rising and the setting of the sun, he's behind the rise and fall of the tides, is behind the rise and fall of every city. Just because you've got big walls around your city, do not think that God can't cause it to crumble. So then there's a striking pattern which runs through the section. Seek me and live, verse 4. Seek the Lord and live, verse 6. Seek good, not evil, that you may live, verse 14. Those twin elements belong together throughout. Seek God and seek good. Now, the unbelieving person would like to think that seeking good on its own is enough. I just need to try harder, just a bit of moral reformation. There's no real need for God. I can be a good person without him. No, you can't. The religious person will tend to fall into the other error. Lots of religion, churchiness, all the appearance of spirituality, but there's no need to actually let it make any difference in the way I speak to my wife, or my children, or my neighbours, or do my work. As long as I'm churchy, I'll be fine. No, you won't, says Amos. If your career hopes and aspirations are the same as everyone around you, if your small talk about cars and kids and holidays and eternity and heaven and hell really get a look in, well, then we're in Amos's sights, aren't we? So if anyone is to have a future, not a funeral, it's not religion, but relationship you must seek. Even meetings with perfect liturgy, great singing, a stonking sermon, there are no substitute for a personal encounter with Christ. Remember the film Castaway with Tom Hanks in it? Tom Hanks is washed up alone on a desert island. And for 4 years, the one link that he has with his past is a photograph of the woman he loves, and it's in a little locket. And at sort of poignant moments through that part of the film, he opens it up and he looks at his wife. Now, just suppose that the woman he loves finds the island and rescues him. So he's got her back. It would be extraordinary at that point if Tom still spent the whole of his time looking at the locket. Wouldn't it? Now that he can relate to the real person, he'd still want to be satisfied with a locket? He'd never do that. But that is what religious people do when they take comfort in their religion and they forget relationship with Christ is available. We cling on to religious trappings, to church, to sacrifices, to the things that are there and the tangible, when all the while a real relationship with Christ is possible. But they steer clear. When Christ is holding out his nail-pierced hand to help, and nothing could be better than to be taken into his embrace, some people still say, no thanks. I don't want that kind of closeness. And with irreligion, it's other things that people cling on to for security. Their job, their income, their worth in the eyes of the world around them, family, holidays. And when real relationship with Christ is held out to them, they recoil just as far. That's an intrusion into my life, the way I want to live. I don't see any benefit from getting close to that kind of thing. Ritual is far safer than relationship for the religious person. I can keep my religion in a box, and if I had to get to know someone, there's no telling what they might ask me to do. Or safer still, just steer clear of all of it. Church is a pain, it gets in the way of other stuff I want to do on Sundays. I can't see what good it'll do me. And in a sense, they're right. Church, the being somewhere on a Sunday with others, it's not about you on your own. It's about you in relationship with others and with God. So what does it say about what's really going on in us if at church and home group I can give an appearance of wanting to be close to God? But when the Bible actually challenges me to live in a way that pleases him, to change the way I am living now, even to repent and pray for mercy from him, I resist and refuse, what then? How tragic to slip back from meeting with him, having done so once. We'll still make it to our Bethel church on most Sundays. We'll still open the Bible and pray in the mornings, Gilgal. But let's not talk about what I do with the rest of my day, my week, my life. No, says Amos, seek me, relate to me, and live. Well, that's the first way to a future, relationship, not religion. And the second is there in the rest of the chapter, not just the talk, but the walk. I quite enjoyed that phrase when I was learning to ski, that there were people who had all the gear and no idea. I had none of the gear, and I had no idea, so I felt I was all right. But it's more than talk, it's the walk, is a bit of a similar phrase. As they looked onto the future, there was plenty to talk about. For instance, they could talk about the longed-for and promised day of the Lord, the day when God would step into the world to deal with evil. The problem was that they talked about it but didn't live for it. They had the talk but not the walk, and so they failed to see that they would themselves be swept away by the day of judgment. Verse 18 takes up the funeral lament again. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for that day? That day will be darkness, not light. And to make the point that there's no escape, you've got that little comic interlude. Verse 19, man's walking through the woods. He goes around one corner. What does he find? A lion. Quick, run. Goes down another path. What does he find down there? A bear. Run further. Finds a log cabin. Phew. Goes inside, shuts the door, leans on the mantelpiece. Snap. Is bitten by a poisonous snake. There is no escape from God's righteous judgment. You can run, but you can't hide. You can put off living for Christ another week. You can go out of here unchanged and think, I don't have to do anything. But you'll be followed by a lion or a bear or finally a snake, is the point. It's not, of course, that the day is not going to come. In the New Testament language, the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord Jesus when he returns at the end of time. And the Bible's view of history is that history's path is not random, like the scribblings of most toddlers. It is cyclical. It's not cyclical, like the wheel just turning round and round again. Instead, it is linear. History has a start. It's heading to a definite conclusion where Jesus will come again. And no one here, and no one you know, will escape that day. So that's got a feature in our thinking, not as an excuse for escapism in the present, but surely real life now. In the 19th century, looking back on his life, the Earl of Shaftesbury said, I cannot think of one conscious hour in the last 40 years which wasn't influenced by the thought of Christ's return. Now, I don't think he was thinking about it every minute, but all his actions and words and thoughts were influenced by it. He wasn't a contemplative recluse. No, he was the poor man's earl. His life had a massive influence for the good in the realm of prison reforms, factory reforms, education reforms, housing improvements, orphanages. Even animals had reason to thank him, as he was one of the earliest and strongest supporters of the RSPCA. Very different from the talked-up hope of Amos's day and their breezy optimism expressing itself in their religious gatherings. Lots of Sabbaths, lots of sacrifices, lots of singing. People felt great about it all, but it was a stench in the nostrils of God. Do you hear how hard his language is in verse 21? I hate your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Away with the noise of your songs. I'm not listening to your music. Now, I wonder if you've ever asked yourself if God wants nothing to do with your Christian activities. I hate your services. I'm not accepting your offerings by banker's order. Away with those praise CDs. Now, there's nothing wrong with them per se, but are they just the talk? It's possible to come to church hoping only for a moment's peace from the world out there, but verse 24 sends us right back out into the world again to walk the walk on the Monday. Let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Are you going to walk the talk we've been talking about this morning? It's all very well, says Amos, to sing, ascribe greatness to our God the rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are just. But will that show in the way we're just with our friends and family and colleagues? The real test of the worth of a meeting like this on a Sunday or a Bible study or a morning group is all-round obedience in our lives once we leave. So you can't answer the question, has it been a good home group or has it been a good Sunday service? Until a week on, you're able to look back and see that God's word has impacted your life. That's the mark of a Sunday that's made a difference. The worship that God is really after will only emerge over time. Now, I know those verses are hard to apply because we're not a theocracy. We're not a nation under God as Israel was. But we are God's people. And so we need to try and apply them. Primarily to ourselves. The church in the New Testament is the equivalent to the people of God in the old that were Israel. And remembering that will actually stop us thinking that social concern is the way for us to get right with God. It's not. No, if we're Christian, God's people, it's because we've received mercy from him. We haven't earned it. And if we've received mercy, how much more are we to show mercy to others? To begin with, within the church, we'd better be relating rightly and show real practical concern for the needy within our number. Do we make it our business to offer hospitality to one another? It says charity may begin at home, but it mustn't end there. Who's the neighbour I'm to love in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan? It's whoever I bump into who's in need, no matter how inconvenient and costly the effort. But I've got my week tied up with 101 things I've got to do. I haven't got room for anything else. Oh, really? It's great to have been able to give money to our various mission partners. It's good to hear from them occasionally and mention what's happened to the cash we've given them. Concern and generosity of heart should be going on uncommented on, under the surface. And there should be a massive river of it, verse 24. We're to be walking the walk of daily following Christ's footsteps, living cross-bearing lives, and not just talking the talk for the hour that we're together on a Sunday. It was too late for Israel as a nation when Amos was preaching to them. Their religion had been seen and found wanting of relationship. Their talk had been heard and found wanting of a walk. So I imagine a funeral sermon at Spicer's Field to the whole of Sawston, happily swigging a beer and eating a burger, it would have been very offensive. Just as Amos's preaching was to Israel in his day. There would have been some who would have been faintly embarrassed, even amused, others who would be spitting with rage at the disruption of their status quo. In other words, there'd be a religious crowd who actually wanted God in a box to keep separate from their day-to-day life, not to relate to personally. And there'd be a nominal crowd who could speak the moral jargon but could point to very little in the way of a walk during the week that could match it. So I wonder what your obituary will say. Will it point to religion or relationship with Christ? Will it point to the talk you're able to convince others of, or the walk? Will it be another of the heroes of the 19th century, William Wilberforce? His Christian conviction drove him on for almost 50 years to see slavery abolished. His gravestone in Westminster Abbey speaks of the abiding eloquence of a Christian life, a life that lasts into eternity. Well, we've asked to be shown Christ, haven't we? And if you're feeling weighed down by this, remember if you're in Christ, you're married to him, and what he brings to the relationship is everything that you can't. What you have in him will supply the need that you know you have. So treasure it and walk the walk. Let me pray for us as we finish. Heavenly Father, we don't expect to be challenged regularly, and yet your word does do that. And I pray that where your spirit has been putting his finger on a pointed issue in our lives, or many even, we wouldn't leave here without a resolve to change, without your spirit's help to put in place something that'll make a difference in the way we walk our Christian lives. Forgive us for religion that is empty, for talk that is just talk. May our seeking God and seeking good go together. Draw us close to you, we pray, knowing that Christianity is, before anything else, about relationship with Christ. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.